It's good to be here with everyone. I'll tell you up front, I have a tendency to run a little long once in a while, so feel free to shoot up a flare or flash the lights or turn off the mic power or whatever you have to do to wind me up. I appreciated the reading this morning. As we recall what we looked at there in that 12th Psalm, this psalm begins really as a lamentation. This is really an expression of grief. I was thinking as we were studying this morning some of what we were talking about, the society around us in general and how it was so appropriate and usually is. But the writer is really revealing an emotion. And at least at this moment, he's lost sight of any remnant. And he has concluded that the righteous has ceased to exist. His concerns seem to be, from what I can extract from this, is where are the faithful people? Where have they all gone? Have they ceased from pursuing their faith? We have so many different passages in the scriptures that seem to indicate this same sort of expression. I think that it's fairly common for these things to be expressed. In Micah chapter 7, verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. And I think God's people feel this way today as well. I think often we get to the place in time where we have these same heartfelt, deep emotions about those things, because the people of God, at least is from my experience, place a great deal of value on behavior. On behavior that's expressive of honesty and personal purity and generosity and virtue, the kinds of things that we all pursue in our behaviors. But we see these things in the world around us debated and ignored and just perverted, if anything. We talked this morning again about how the churches in general and so-called churches pervert the practices that we see. So these things tempt us to think, to act by the appearance of things around us and to complain that godliness has ceased. But it's always been this way. We know that it will always be this way, that these things will be the case. These were generation after generation we saw in these readings with Micah and what we saw in the psalmist. You can recall Elijah, how he ran off, said, "I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only one left," in the moment of his despair. And even in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 4 through 9, "No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs die, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their web will not become clothing, nor will they clothe themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overcome us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Isn't that exactly what an easy place for us to get, I think? It's easy for us to look around and say, where are the godly people? Everything's going south in a hurry. And in the final day, I think that we have to fight off and struggle with allowing that to permeate us in any way. In spite of that, and in the midst of it, we have to rise above that and avoid the tendencies and habits of those who are so inclined. The writer of the 12th Psalm here has concluded the godly man has ceased because of how people are communicating, how they're talking, the things that are coming out of their mouth. What they communicate is revealing their character. "You can't rely upon the promises of the proud," it says. "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." But there's good reason, based on the psalmist's writing, to have confidence in the unwavering word of God. See, that's the point of the illustration. It says that the words of the Lord are perfectly pure. No falsehood mixed in, no flattering speech, no false promises, no guile or deception, and even trace amounts. Psalms chapter 12 establishes the insincerity of man and the sincerity of God, and that's the point of that psalm. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, he quotes a psalm, "Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, and with their tongues they practice deceit." Again, back to the nature of man, in basically representing that this is the insincerity of man. Man has a tendency to be insincere. And we would like to believe that we are somewhat immune from this, but I'm telling you that from my experience, we are not. We are not, and we would be foolish to conclude otherwise. We need to be careful how we fashion our own lives and the lives of those around us to exercise any form or any practice of insincerity, because it's injurious to us all. In Romans chapter chapter 16, verse 18, Paul tells us this is the tactic of false teachers. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Everything is just as God represented it would be, and in spite of what we are required to be, to not act sincere. And that's exactly what the scriptures call us to do. We talked this morning about the words of man, and I was thinking about this as the gentleman was teaching our class, but men's words are, yeah, sure, maybe, probably, could be, what do you want it to be? This is the way man speaks. This is what man does. But God's words are yes and amen. They're as solid as they can be. When he says it, he means it. And that's the way he would have us to be. And while we may not be able to see it clearly now, it remains critical to our faith and to the faith of those around us that we embrace these truths precisely as they're prescribed for us. And it's equally critical that in our own struggles and our own pursuits, to pursue honesty and sincerity as often and as purely as possible. I was thinking of a couple of instances in the scriptures where I really appreciate the sincerity of what we see in the men that are laid out there for us. I'm so thankful I'm not laid out there in the scriptures like some of the people that so openly are for us. In John chapter 1, verse 44 through 51, one of the admirable exchanges that I find here, it has Philip and Nathanael. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite, and indeed in whom is no guile.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I say to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" So Philip finds his friend here, Nathanael. And as the news of this man, Jesus spreads through the region, as it typically would, friend to friend, contact to contact. We see Philip's statement here saying, "I think we found him," suggesting that these men weren't totally ignorant. They knew what they were looking for, and he found someone that perhaps was looking for it as well. Now, Nazareth was an insignificant place of insignificant reputation, at least from Nathanael's viewpoint, who came from Cana, a neighboring town. So depending on how we would interpret Nathanael's response, we might be tempted to conclude that he was being dismissive of the possibility. "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Now, if we interpret it as rhetorical, we're going to conclude that he's saying no way. But if we interpret it as hopeful, what he's saying is there any way? In either case, what we really have here is we have Nathanael expressing from his heart what his concerns are, what his reservations are. If Nathanael doubted that the Messiah could come from such a lowly place, it's simply perhaps because he couldn't believe himself, nor did he understand Jesus' intent to come from such a lowly place. Or he was influenced by the world around him, by the Jewish culture around him, that it couldn't be possible. At any rate, he speaks openly what it is he's concerned about. And Philip wisely says to him, simply, come and see. Now, what a great lesson that is in itself. You're interested in coming checking out Jesus? I'm not going to answer your questions. Come and see. Let it be represented as it is. People need to be encouraged to consider Jesus, to investigate him for themselves, and with the correct introduction, we'll make the proper conclusion. An earnest inquiry will be met with a truthful conclusion. I love Jesus' response as he sees Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You know, what guile is, as we all know, is deceit. And he's saying there's a man in whom is no deceit here. What he's saying is Nathanael is really the opposite of the original Israel, Jacob. He's saying there's an Israelite in whom is no Jacob. We have the history of Jacob and the way that he manipulated people and manipulated his circumstances and spoke deceitfully. In this particular case, we have Jesus holding him up. To me, this is a high compliment. It suggests the idea that he's come with a pure heart, even if it's not fully developed, in whom there is no really double-mindedness, no impure motive, no pride or unholy intent. So Jesus surprises Nathanael when he says, when he asks, how do you know me? He says, when I saw you under the fig tree. Now, Nathanael obviously knows that no one was around, couldn't have seen him. And based on this experience in and of itself, is willing and ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the King of Israel. Again, I think this is a really good lesson for us. We see that he hasn't seen very much, and Jesus tells him, you haven't seen anything yet. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, and I'm sure it brought to mind Jacob's ladder, the original Israel, as the angels descended, came up, and went down. I'm sure that's the image that came to this Jew's mind. But nonetheless, he had revealed his immediate reservations and doubt, and upon his appropriate convictions, he responded to it. Know that the world was as pliable to acts in the world around us as opposed to push that off or to suppress that and to try to find some other evidences. What we see here is a man, in my opinion, that has a sincerity that's required to fully comprehend his circumstances. And I think it's why he was selected to be among those chosen few. He was able to, from his conventional ignorance, if you will, he was able to get to the place where he says, indeed, my Lord and my God, essentially, is what he's saying here. So I think it's actually a high compliment that Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He's not accusing him of being pessimistic or a naysayer or being dismissive of the potential, but rather he's stating what's from his heart, and from a sincere heart and sincere intentions. Dare I say, Thomas is another very good example of this kind of man. At the death of Lazarus, you may recall it was dangerous for Jesus and for his disciples to return to Bethany. They were concerned that him going back would mean death. And who is it? It's Thomas in John chapter 11, verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. We would have had no record of their attitude about what they thought they were facing if it hadn't been for Thomas being willing to speak up and to say that. And in fact, who knows how much influence he had over them just by speaking up that they actually went. When Jesus informs his disciples that he's going to leave and to prepare a place for them, Thomas is the one who speaks up and states his concerns in John chapter 14, verse 4 through 6. "And you know the way where I am going?" Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me, comes to the Father, but through me." So while the rest of them are probably, I see this, but how many times did he say, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees? And they said, it's because we didn't bring any food. They didn't have a clue. And this is one of those situations. Who's got the map? Who do you give the map to? Where are we going? And it's Thomas who says, "No, Lord, we don't know the way. I don't know where to go." And we have that famous passage that we would not have otherwise. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's a dimension that nobody would have had without his willingness to speak up, to speak his heart. I don't know. And finally, after the Lord had risen and he made his presence known to many, Thomas had his reservations in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." How dare Thomas discount the witness of his brethren? How dare him? He doesn't deserve to be counted among the elect. He doesn't believe. He doesn't have faith. All these were very realistic, if only subtle, reactions that we hear here. And each possibly has been attributed to us a time or two. But as long as Jesus had the chance to persuade him, he took the opportunity and overlooked the notion that Thomas should just work it out. And in verse 26, it says, "After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe.'" Thomas is assigned that nickname, Doubting Thomas, as a result of the responses that we have. And that's certainly the case, but it certainly cannot be said that he is a man of insincerity. Would it be better for Thomas to have pretended, to have mimicked the elation of the people in that room, and to have suppressed and pushed down and made everybody think he believed something that he was struggling with? Would that have been better? Hallelujah! Yay! Yay! An unbeliever who was trying to convince everybody he believed. I don't think so. It seems that Thomas is another man who was a man of no guile, speaking from his heart the truth that was within him. And it's apparent from Jesus' response that this was not a rebuke, at least from what I see there, but a patient submission to satisfy what the others in the inner circle had been provided, the proofs. I brought these men to mind today, as I said, to talk about this idea of sincerity. We're naturally inclined to judge these kind of activities and behaviors of those people around us. We have the benefit of the whole picture, and we have the complete revelation made to mankind, and we have the benefit of the entirety of the Word. And I think there's a severe danger to others and ourselves and the collective well-being of the church when we become overly judgmental in these situations or overreact to such expressions of doubt, or when our own struggles of faith are expressed or exposed. When sincere expressions are met with impatience or reprisal or condescension or rebuke, the result is to breed an element of insincerity. I think that's a danger for us. We are taught, or we teach others, to avoid exposing our struggles or weaknesses of faith, or to suppress our thoughts or ideas that might be contrary to the status quo, and we can breed insincerity. And when we emphasize outward behavior, which is indeed very important, without nurturing inward reform, teaching and demonstrating how, without imparting on everyone a yearning for why, we're going to breed insincerity. I'm not suggesting that these things are overtly, openly even taught or practiced. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying for myself, the observations that I see is that any time we short-circuit sincerity, we actually insert insincerity in its place. Insincerity is a human condition, and it takes on many forms. And it's brought on by many dimensions and factors in our surroundings, as we've talked. We're surrounded, we're permeated with these things. We are taught to live peaceably with all men, even when we disdain their behaviors. We are taught to honor and obey our leaders, even when they're dishonorable. We are taught to refrain from outbursts of anger or reprisal, even when we've been violated. We are taught to love our enemies, even when they seek to harm us. The problem is that God intends us to do this with all sincerity. That's where the battle is fought. We have all been here long enough, and we've been involved in the scriptures long enough that we recognize that this is a high thing for us to attain to. So as a result, we learn from others, or we teach ourselves to mask our feelings and our attitudes and respond through subtle insincerity. We have a tendency to demonstrate the virtues that God would have us to in public and then go home and maintain our true attitudes. This is the fight. This is where it's at, right here. And as the habit and tendency is observed by others, we teach others as well as ourselves, and we unwittingly convey that insincerity is next to godliness. And it's really bad if we get to the place where we think that's good enough. Sincerity is a word, a Latin word that comes from two different words, and I'm sure we've all heard this lesson or something similar in our lives, so I'm not trying to talk down, just remember. But the word comes from two words that mean without wax. I remember the first time I heard this, and I thought how appropriate it was and how easy it was to see this analogy, if you will, this metaphor. The old world potters often made clay pots that were inferior. They had cracks and blemishes and debris within the clay. And they're put together in this pot and they were fired. And then you find out that this thing isn't worth very much. And they'd smear wax inside it and on the outside. And they would fill it all in so that it looked real nice. And somebody might actually buy this thing. Well, the good pots were marked sine serie, without wax. It means that they were certified. The vessel was of quality and integrity. It means that when it was put on the fire or set in the sun for long periods, it would not be discovered to have these cracks or crevices. And the wax pots, obviously, when they would, after a certain amount of time, be exposed to its surroundings, or when the heat was turned up on them, the cracks would become apparent. How mad would you be if you dumped your soup into one of those pots and had it just start dribbling off into the fire? And the final day, the question is it better for us to declare our cracks and holes, or is it better for us to spend our lives smearing wax? The church, 15 times in my New American Standard Bible, do I see the word sincerity or sincere? Paul made it a theme of his teachings. I won't read them all because we're out running low on time, as we usually do. And I will point out several, though. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, where Paul is addressing the discretion of the church at Philippi. To Timothy regarding his goals, which is a really good overarching passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's essentially rolls them all up into one passage. The Hebrew writer regarding their approach to God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To the Ephesians regarding their obedience to their leaders in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. So it becomes readily apparent that acts that are not accompanied by sincerity fall short of our calling. Our quest should not be proper behavior for behavior's sake, although it's important, obviously, but the disposition to do the proper thing because it's pleasing to God, because it's an attribute that He desires for us to possess. This is a process that we undergo to prove ourselves. God looks for a sincere heart. He anticipates that we're working towards a sincere heart. He's hoping that he can show His power in us through the process of making us sincere. This is a personal and an intimate process where weaknesses are discovered and exposed, and perhaps we see them in the lives of other people, but they're all intended for a godly refinement process. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a lot of context to this passage because he's been accused of being boastful and everything else, and he's had to defend his ministry. And he has to come back and said, I got to boast. Well, remember, he at one point in time, he's talking about his thorn in the flesh. And when he says, I've taken it to the Lord three times, it says there in chapter 12, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of God, of Christ, may dwell in me. How often do we see people boasting about their weakness? Not a virtue that we see in man very often, is it? Now, again, it's context of, I don't think we want to go around saying, hey, look at this nasty crack, or look at this, I'm not doing anything about it. That's not the point. The point is the power of God is perfected in us in our weakness. We have to be willing to address this. It's a process, and it shouldn't be shunned or avoided. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, Peter writes, behold, do not be surprised at the fire or ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, we talk here about this fiery ordeal, and I'm sure we don't quite, at least today, deal with it in the same fiery ordeal that the first generation or the first century Christians did. But still, nonetheless, is not these surroundings, are they not just as exasperating? And were they not just as exasperating in the day of Christ? Was not he as frustrated with what he saw in the world around him? Was he not tempted in like manner as we are? Are we not tested by these things to pursue the essence, the real essence of a faithful life in Christ? Or to smear wax? And that's the essence of what I think we're going through. Thank you for dissolving the wax that's in me. Thank you for that. And help me to work on repairing that. God wants us to thank Him during this process, and He wants us to proclaim our need for Him through this process. So we need to be very careful how we respond, and that it's appropriate, not only in what's revealed in ourselves, but what's revealed in the people around us. Often, we try to avoid this exposure of our cracks and blemishes, and we employ something that the Lord really hates, because what wax really is a form of, dare I say, hypocrisy, is it not? And nobody wants to be a hypocrite. We hate that. It's leveled against us even in our best days, is it not? Nonetheless, and I don't mean to imply that we would do so intentionally. That's not the point. Our responses and reactions are some that we would have the tendency perhaps to pretend, to cover up the moment, and then to call that good enough. What Christ wants, what God seeks in us is a whole heart, not holes in the heart, but the whole heart. So we pursue the whole heart, and we can't become satisfied with the appearance of the whole heart. Again, I don't imply that we would exercise this willingly, but it is interesting that we can look up and perhaps find that we have accidentally or habitually done some level of it. We are tempted when we become afraid that our acceptance depends on our outward demonstrations or expressions to employ it. We are tempted when we are struggling with doubts or diverse ideas or misinformation, and we may appease somebody with politeness when we disagree. Whatever, these things tend to cause us to not be as sincere as we possibly could. And in these cases, we can react or overreact, frankly, with a certain element of pretending. And we don't intend to be. We just do. There has to be a way for us to show our cracks and our blemishes without fear of reprisal or alienation. And we have to trust each other and be trustworthy that we can, in fact, exercise this. One last passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 23. And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. And we've talked about that in our class today. I very much appreciated it. We looked to that word of God for our answers and for the pursuit of our lives. This passage tells us that we have already purified our souls for a sincere love, and that of the brethren, and that we should love one another from that sincere heart. I think this is our greatest pursuit, and it is the one that is most helpful for this entire topic. If we can achieve this, most perfectly demonstrated by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can be liberated from the temptation to be insincere. We can replace our wax with this perfect bond of peace and love that Christ intends for his body, where we can be approached and approachable, and where we can be trustworthy and trusting, where we can go to someone and get the truth about what our circumstances and situation might be. This last passage in 1 Peter teaches us a great deal. We don't have time to go through it. You could make a whole lesson out of it. But there, it speaks of the precision of God's judgment about our lives while on earth. He can see our cracks. He can already see our insincerities. Can he not? He already knows those. It talks about the precious nature of the sacrifice that was sent to redeem us nonetheless, just as I am. The call for us to pursue the virtues of the person that we ought to be. We can't allow ourselves, in my estimation, to settle for the person that others think us to be. That's the problem. And then finally, we need to help others with a sincere love to reveal their cracks as we reveal ours and become the person that we all can be. That's the calling that we have. So the fiery ordeals of life will eventually prevail. No, they will not prevail. They will reveal. Sorry. Some wax in all of our lives, I think, occasionally. We need to take that to the Father. And we need to take that to brothers and sisters. And we need to make sure that they can take that to us. And we need to respond, whether it's in ourselves or in others, with the desire to pair them so that we can all do what we should do and encourage each other to not desire to cover them up. As a matter of invitation, I'm going to give one. I don't know if anybody's subject to it, but I'm going to say, As I said last week, if you are not a member of the Lord's body, it is not just that there are cracks and holes, but you are broken. You are broken before God. And the only way to repair that break is to have Jesus Christ come into your life, to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Indeed, we all walk each day by the grace and mercy that is extended us by Jesus Christ our Lord. But until you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, you are broken before God. It is your choice and your chance. And He's going to grant it to you, and He's going to leave it upon you to make that decision for yourself. And we hope and pray that you would do that while we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us this morning. Thank you for your respectful attention.